How many of you ever heard of Zig Ziglar? Anybody ever heard of Zig Ziglar? He was a popular speaker at Christian conferences, but that wasn't his main job or ministry. He was a super salesman. And as a super salesman, he did a lot of teachings and seminars for salespeople, teaching them how to be better salesmen. But he also was a motivational speaker in general. And he wrote several books with humorous titles. But the one that I remember the most basically opens with this phrase. We all need a daily checkup from the neck up to avoid stinking thinking, which ultimately leads to hardening of the attitudes. Now, that was Zig Ziglar. He could turn a phrase say these things that sort of pop in your head. A checkup from the neck up. Stinking thinking. And I've never been to an NA meeting, but I've been to AA meetings over the years, Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, and they talk about stinking thinking. Zig Ziglar was a speaker in a lot of their events. Stinking thinking. Thinking the wrong things, which put you in a wrong frame of mind and cause you to end up going out and drinking because you feel sorry for yourself, was the way they talked about it. But there is a stinking thinking that we as Christians fall into. So let me ask you a question. Is there anyone in this church, or is there a Christian in your life who, when you think of them, you cannot be thankful? Anybody like that in your life? If they're not like that in your life, you don't have somebody like that in your life, you might as well just be raptured right now because you've been glorified. We all know that, don't we? Christians aren't always the nicest people. We are sinners saved by grace. And those sins can show themselves in some very, very nasty ways as we interact with one another. So I want to read our passage for this morning, and we'll take a look at what God says to us about our thinking and how we can use gospel thinking to lead us to thanking and being thankful the way God wants us to be. Paul writes this, I always thank God for you. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, who called you into his fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he is faithful. I think we can divide up what Paul is saying into two statements. It has to do with our thoughts and our words about fellow Christians and what they should be and how we can accomplish that in our lives. So first of all, your thoughts and your words about fellow Christians, they should be marked by thankfulness. That should be the default mode. As computers work, you know what the default mode is? You get your computer, you set it all up, you got everything you want, and then something happens and you hit default mode and it goes back to the way it was when it was delivered, and basic stuff on the screen, and you got to go through it all again. It goes back to default. Default mode is what we fall back on. Well, we should be falling back on thankfulness. But we don't, do we? We don't always do that. And there are reasons for that. But Paul is an example of proper Christian thought and speech that's marked by thankfulness, and we see it in his life, and we see it in 1 Corinthians especially. And so I think as we want to think about thankfulness, first of all, let's just think about thankfulness and what it is. What's the meaning of it? What does that mean to be thankful in verse 4? I always thank God. Well, it's a Greek word that's translated with the English word thank. It is the Greek word eucharisto. You catch that? Eucharisto. Did you ever hear that? Eucharist. You know what the Eucharist is? Certain churches, when they speak of the Lord's Supper, they don't say the, you know, some churches say the Lord's Supper, some say communion, and then some say the Eucharist, like the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church tends to talk about the Eucharist, the Catholic Church, the Eucharist. Why? Well, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. The word is Eucharisto. It's the EU in Greek that means good. You put the EU in the beginning of a word, it makes it good. Think about logos. That's the Greek word for good. Well, if you put the U in front of it, it's eulogos. And that's where we get our word eulogy. And a eulogy is when, you know, some rotten great uncle dies and they stand up and say nice things about him, you know. Read the eulogy. It's all this nice stuff about this. And I'm kidding, but normally, you know, you're not going to stand up at a funeral and say, you know, this person was a bum, you know. It's like the old joke about the priest. The guy said to the priest, I'll give you $1 million to the church if you, say something nice about me at my funeral. When he died, the priest stood up and said, his brother was a crook and a gambler and a shyster and everything else. He was a shyster and a crook and everything else, but his brother was a gangster, and compared to his brother, he was a saint. You know, this is what he said, you know. So that's what a eulogy is, or a euphemism. Good. Taking something that's not necessarily good and saying it. So when we put the U on the word charis, the Greek word for charis is joy. When we put the word good joy, well, what does that mean, good joy? Well, it's a proper joy. It's a proper feeling and response of gratitude for something that's been done for you. It's the proper way to feel. And that's the point, isn't it? What's Thanksgiving? It's the proper response. I mean, Webster says this, Thanksgiving is... it's to show proper appreciation for something that was done for you in word or in deed. You know, we live in a day, and I remember when it started to happen big time and they've improved on it. Remember when the digital cash register started to come in and they would print out the receipt and they would give it to you, and you know what it said on there? Thank you. And they didn't. The person didn't say thank you anymore. It's on the receipt. And they've actually improved. I don't know if there was complaining about it, but typically on McDonald's, they'll say thank you when they give you the receipt. But there's a period of time where it's written on the receipt, you know. You don't feel very appreciated by that, do you? You must want to, you know, write back you're welcome, you know, and give it to them. But that's not the way we're supposed to be. And he tells us about the object of our Thanksgiving. He says, I always thank God. He's the one responsible for the things that have been done. I think of what Paul says when he says, what do you have that you haven't received? And Paul always thanks God first in his letters. It's one of the reasons why I had Skip read 1 Thessalonians. It's typical. Romans 1:8, Ephesians 1:16, Philippians 1:3, Colossians 1:3. In every one of those letters, he begins and he says, I thank God for you. Now, you think about that. Kids, you know, you're excited, a picnic's coming up, or you're going to go, I know the Truscotts went to Knoebels, right, yesterday, and beautiful day. Wasn't it a beautiful day? And it was forecast to be a beautiful day. And when you got up in the morning and it was a beautiful day, I bet you called up the weatherman and thanked him, right? Now, you don't do that, do you? You thank God. He's the one responsible for the weather. Bottom line, and we have to always remember that. As we're thinking of being unthankful, who is it who ultimately brought to pass in my life what's happening that I'm unthankful for? So Paul reminds us of that. And then he gives us the reason as well. Now you could say, well, Paul's writing this letter in the form of typical letters in the Roman culture. You always begin by saying this and then you always give some thanks. It's just, it's like a form letter. You know, it's boilerplate. Paul got out his boilerplate papyrus and, you know, and filled it in. And thanks was something you do. Well, there may be some truth to that. But when thanks just becomes something you do, you know, that's one of the reasons why I don't like those automatic email, you know, that are just thrown in there. So I like to write them and then misspell them. Jokes have been made about my emails, you know, and texting on my wife's phone, you know, and it's amazing. It corrects a word by adding a sentence, you know. But that's not what Paul did. Even as Paul would dictate his letters, they're being written down. Now, you could also say perhaps it was Paul's duty. I mean, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. So if he wrote in everything give thanks, well, you'd expect him to do it. He's obeying his own command. And we ask ourselves that, and we think, is that all there is to this? Is that it? I mean, we read Psalm 107, give thanks. It's saying, look at these things God did, give thanks. So we're commanded to give thanks, and so we give thanks. It's like with your kids. You say to your kids, what? Say thank you. And they go, thank you. You go, oh, how wonderful. And the person they said it to is just so thrilled because they reluctantly were commanded and did it. Well, it's a way of training then. But we want them to come to the point where they really appreciate that and they say thank you. And I think both of these are true about Paul, custom, duty, but there's a deeper reason for Paul to say this. Paul remembers what they were like when he first came to Corinth. Corinth, we talked about this, was a bad place. It said Gordon Fee in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, an excellent commentary. Gordon Fee was actually raised in Pentecostalism and went into the ministry and then teaching seminary. He teaches at Regent. I don't know if he's still there, but great mind. And he had an understanding of Pentecostalism, and he was the guy to write the commentary on 1 Corinthians. And in the beginning, he says, you know, people talk about Corinth as being this city or that city. He's the one who said Corinth was New York, San Francisco, and Las Vegas all in one. That was what it was like. And Paul has to go there. Now, we read in Acts chapter 18, if you remember, last week as one of our scripture readings, the account of the Apostle Paul going to Corinth. He goes there, and he goes to the synagogue, and what typically happens is they typically don't receive him well. He's trying to persuade them, and they oppose him. And so he shakes out his garments and says, I'm innocent of your blood. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he goes next door to the home of somebody who was a God-fearer, and it was next door to the synagogue. And then the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, believes the gospel, and people are hearing the gospel, and Paul goes to bed and has a vision, and in his vision, God says, don't be afraid, but go on speaking, and don't be silent. And Gordon Fee, an expert in the Greek language, says, do not be afraid doesn't really capture what the tense of the verb is all about. What he's saying to Paul is, stop being afraid. I have many people in this city. Yet, don't think of the Apostle Paul as being afraid, do you? But going to Corinth was a fearful and intimidating thing for Paul. It was a bad place. And despite all of the obvious sins that are in that, and when Paul talks to him, he talks about this is what you were. He sees God's work in them. Dr. Lightfoot, who was an English scholar, wrote a very good commentary in 1 Corinthians, and he says this. This is interesting. The Christian community in Corinth must have presented as a whole a marvelous contrast to their heathen fellow citizens. You think about that. Read 1 Corinthians. They're standing out in contrast to the culture. Well, it's just one of the reasons why all of those bad things are going on in the church is they're saved out of that culture with all that baggage, and they have to work through it. But he's saying they're a contrast. Now, with the exception of the man who is sleeping with his stepmother, because Paul says to them, hey, put him out of the church. The heathen don't even do that, or most of them. For the most part, they're different. Paul sees that in them when nobody else can. Well, we ought to ask that question. Can that be said of us? Do we contrast to the world in the right ways, or do we blend in? You know, the wrong ways are just being that Baptist church that pickets military and gay funerals and all. Well, they stand out, but they stand out in a bad way. Do we stand out at times because we're more gracious and more forgiving? You know, and we need to ask ourselves, what marks your thoughts, your judgments, your comments about fellow believers, especially certain ones? Thankfulness or criticism and judgment and gossip. you know, let's be honest. We all struggle with this, don't we? And I think if we have children who are struggling with the faith and perhaps trying, you know, walking away from it, and we're trying to witness to them, I'll tell you, be honest with them about your sins. We have to be honest about that. We are not going to heaven because we are so self-righteous. We're going to heaven because Christ's righteousness is ours. And we need to show them that we need Christ as much as they do. And there's teaching going on in the church that you're saved by Christ, but you stay saved by keeping the law. That's just destructive to the sharing of the gospel. So we take a look at the first thing Paul says, and we see that here our thoughts and our words ought to be marked by thankfulness. His words are marked by thankfulness. He thanks God all the time. He doesn't wait till like the third Thursday in November. So then look at the second thing he says. You see, to make our thoughts and our words about fellow believers ones of thankfulness, we have to concentrate on God's work in them and not on their sinful ways. It's gospel thinking that leads to this gospel thanking. We have to think in a gospel sense. And what's the gospel all about? The grace of God. And so we have to think about that. Notice what Paul thanks God for concerning the Christians, okay? He thanks God for things past, present, and future in the Corinthians. So let's look at the past. You know, basically, think of God's past work in and through these believers that you struggle with and be thankful. In the second part of verse 4 through 6, he says, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. It's talking about the work that God has done in them through Christ. Christ's grace was given to them. Gifts were given to them. You see, the grace of God that saved them from what they were is what Paul concentrates on. Isn't that what Psalm 107 was all about as we read it? You're talking about thanking God for the things, and this is the psalmist thanking God for the people of Israel. He's not thanking God just, oh God, you gave me this and you gave me that. I'm thanking you for what you've done. They were rebellious, they did this, they did that, you brought them, you punished them, you chastised them, and then they called out upon you and you saved them, and so let's thank him. That's what it's all about, right? In 1 Corinthians 6, remember we looked at this last week, the context of this, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says to them, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Now, Paul reminds them of that. They were just like the Corinthians. That was the Corinthian culture. That's what everybody was like, and they were just like that. In fact, Gordon Fee makes a very good case for the fact that the objections that are coming to Paul and the opponents of Paul are, in a sense, the founders of the Corinthian church. Now, Paul preached, and we see that the synagogue people are believing he's there for a year and a half, but there are people there who are the first people in the church, and he leaves, and they take over, and they're the leaders. And they're the very leaders who are then now challenging Paul. And we'll see later, they talk about, I follow this one, I follow that one. And that's what he's dealing with. These very ones who are all these things are the ones raising all of this trouble for him. And we look at that, and he sees what they are now in light of what they were. As bad as they are, God has changed them. See, I mean, some of them are boasting. He talks about in all your speaking and all your knowledge, they have spiritual gifts to prophesy and speak languages they've never learned as they spread the gospel. They have gifts of discernment called the word of knowledge that they can see things that God reveals to them like he did to Daniel. And don't forget the scriptures not gathered together yet as we have in the New Testament. And so these gifts are in their midst, and it's causing them to boast. They're know-it-alls. But he says, think of what they once were when they didn't know anything. when they were lost. And look at verse 5 then. And what he tells, you know, though fellow Christians have irritable qualities, he says to us, see the riches of Christ in them. He says, you've been enriched. And it's Christ's riches that are in them. We look at difficult Christian brothers and sisters, the riches of Christ have been given to them. We have to see them through the eyes of our Savior. Now that's past. Then he talks about the present. Okay? Think on God's present work in and through them, and you can be thankful. And he tells us that in the first part of verse 7. He says, therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift now. He's thinking about them. And he's thanking God because they don't lack any spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church had this great array of spiritual gifts. The healing, miracles, prophecy, speaking in foreign tongues. They had all these gifts. And the amazing thing about this, isn't it, is that these very gifts that they have, that Paul is thanking for, are the very things that are giving Paul grief. They're misuse of these gifts. But, you know, he looks at it and he says they may be misusing the gifts, but the fact that they have them proves that they're redeemed. They're Christians. They're gifted. Boy, I have a hard time sometimes thinking like that. Here's my Christian brother or sister who's just making me miserable and I'm not seeing through and saying, praise the Lord, they're my Christian brother and sister. Praise the Lord, they've been saved. You know, we need to be shaken once in a while. They've been blessed by so many spiritual gifts, and even though they cause Paul all these problems, he's thankful. They're grace gifts. They're evidence of saving grace in their lives. And he doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, your gifts are a problem. Don't use your gifts. He doesn't say that. He says, don't forbid prophecy. Seek the best gifts. I mean, you know, Paul says, use the gifts, seek the gifts. You know, the best thing to do is no gifts, no gift expression allowed in this church. You know, you remember the charismatic movement, and what was typical was a sign of a church that's really filled with the Spirit is that you got the antennas up. I used to go to these charismatic meetings. They'd get the antennas up, and we'd be praising the Lord like this. And so there was a reaction to that. And in Leadership Magazine, they always had great cartoons. And this was like an Episcopal church lobby where you come in, and there was a big sign of somebody like this with a circle around it and a slash through it. Like, that's not allowed in our church, you know. That's the way to solve the problem, right? No. He thanks God that they have the gifts. And then he seeks to get their abuses in line with God's word. You see, Paul thanks God for them. They're bad, but he doesn't stop there. He loves them enough to then try to correct them and bring them along. And, you know, we just get disgusted. We just avoid these people rather than being helpful to them and getting to appreciate them, and allow them to minister their gifts to us. Think of the gifts, the talents, the strengths, the personalities of fellow believers. Think of the ones that drive you nuts. What's the solution? Avoid them. Get rid of them. Now, the solution is to pray for them. Pray for them to be able to use their gifts with grace, and pray that you can thank God for his gifts in them and be ministered by their gifts, and to praise God for them. These gifts are given for the health of the church and for your good. You know, I learned this in a very sort of, man, you might not think it's funny, but I learned it in a funny way. In the first church we pastored, the smaller the two churches, the bigger the two churches really had a revival with the saving of many Italian Catholics in town that ended up in the church, and they brought a new energy and a gospel vision to that church. And we had problems, but it was like the Corinthian church, like a wild horse, and the problems were being caused, but they were being caused by people who loved the Lord, and they were overzealous. Well, the smaller church was old English people who hated the people in that church because I was always late for their service. There was all this baggage, but there were three families in that church that were newly converted. Now, they were basically English. They were the ethnicity of the smaller church, but they got saved through Vernon McGee's ministry, and you know, they were as exciting as English people can be. And So we'd have these meetings, and the other people in the church used to give me a lot of heartache. And so we'd had these meetings. I dreaded them, trying to keep the controversy low. And there was one woman in there. She was so scrupulous when it came to financial records and issues. And she was one of the newer saved people. She loved us. We loved her. But every time we had that meeting, she's picking at this, at the finances, and then everybody get mad. And, you know, and I finally decided I'm going to go to her and I'm going to say, stop doing that. You know, like, stop using your gift, you know, in the church. It's causing me problems. But before I got the guts to speak to her, she came to me and said, Pastor, I'm really concerned about something. She said, I've been going over the budget and the finance, and I'm thinking, oh, here we go. And she said, and I found out that we gave you a raise 6 months ago, and you never got it. And I'm saying, thank God for her gifts, you know. You know, but it taught me something. It really taught me a lesson about appreciating some people's gifts are irritating, but they got to be, that they're there to be able to do these kinds of things to correct us. And so, you know, I'd submit that to you as to me as just a good example of how I, and, you know, it worked, you know, it worked in my favor. Everybody, you know, they all saw it. In fact, they had a little bit more appreciation for her in that. And now the next thing and the last thing is Paul thinks of the future. Think on God's future work in and through these people we have a hard time being thankful for. Think of the gospel work, the grace in their lives, and be thankful. And he tells us that in verses 7 through 9. I'll go through this quickly because there's like five things that or four things that he tells us here. In these verses. First of all, in verse 7, as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus to be revived. Think about it. Christ will return to satisfy the very hope in our fellow believers that's created in them by the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be able to rejoice in that. You notice when he says, as you eagerly wait. You ever read your Bible, whenever you read you, you think it's just talking to you? That's the nice thing about the Greek language, because the you plural and the you singular are different words. So if we're in the South or if you're in Pittsburgh, it's clearer because this says not you, it says y'all in the South and it says yuns in Pittsburgh. He says you all are eagerly awaiting. Those difficult brothers and sisters, they're waiting too. Think of this. When you think of the second coming, is it just about you getting raptured? Or do you think about and rejoice in behalf of your fellow believers, those difficult ones who are going to be glorified when that happens. And those difficulties are going to go away in them, but the difficulties that you struggle with as well. Look at verse 8a. Christ will keep them faithful in spite of their weaknesses and their sins. Think about that. When a brother or sister falls into sin or displays those weaknesses that drive you nuts, do you put forth a holier-than-thou attitude? Or do you pray for Christ to help them in these weaknesses? Because he tells us there that's what the Lord does. He'll keep you strong to the end. Look at the next thing he says in the second part of verse 8. Christ will justify them on judgment day with his righteousness. And my tendency as I deal with this is to be accusing them. You know, I join in with the devil as an accuser. Rather than covering their sins with love, because God's going to cover them with the righteousness of Christ. And then look at verse 9. God will be faithful to our brothers and sisters in spite of their unfaithfulness. You know, when they prove unfaithful to a promise that was made to you, can you thank God that he's not going to treat them or you that way on judgment day? No, this is gospel thinking, isn't it? And we think of these things, and we need to think of these things as we're dealing with one another. Paul, you know, we talked about stinking thinking, and you have to replace it with positive thinking. But what Paul is saying to us is it's gospel thinking, it's grace thinking. That's what will give us gospel thankfulness. Let me just say in closing to you here who, you know, you hear this, and every time you hear it, you go, yeah, that's good for mom and dad, or that's good for so-and-so, but not for me. Paul's presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage as the one who died that you might be saved by grace not by anything you have to do. If mom and dad or somebody else has been giving you the message that somehow you got to clean up your act and be better and start behaving and be more like a Christian young person to get saved, they're wrong. And we do that. What our lives are saying to you is we need Christ as much as you, but you need Christ. You need his grace. And if you will trust him, he will present you blameless at the judgment in spite of all your sins. And you will enter in to glory, to heaven forever. But before then, he'll forgive you and he'll put you on this roller coaster we call the Christian life. They say, oh, get saved and all your troubles are over. I like what Tim Keller said, get saved and you'll get more troubles. But they're different troubles. And there's blessing in the troubles. Because God continues to reveal himself to us. We don't need a checkup from the neck up in a sense. We do need to think better. But ultimately the checkup is here, isn't it? In our hearts. Getting deep down in there to the root of those sins that cause us to not appreciate one another when we're difficult. We can just be thankful that our church may have these problems, but at least we're not the Corinthian church. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This motley crew, this circus of immorality. And you sent Paul right into the midst of it to preach the gospel, and you saved people. And you didn't go around saving the really nice people. You saved people with all kinds of wickedness. And Paul lists them and he says, that's what you were, but you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Christ. I pray for those in our midst who do not know Christ as their Savior. Show them today that they can be counted just and sinless in your sight because of Jesus' righteousness. It'll be given to them. It'll be put in their record in place of their sins and they'll be forgiven. And help us as Christians to live transparently and honestly. Let's be honest with our struggles with one another. And let's learn to think gospel thoughts, as Paul does, about the past, present, and future of our fellow believers. And make us thankful for one another. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's receive his benediction. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen.